As we come to the final section of 1 Corinthians 15, with next Sunday being a harvest service, it's going to, I was looking at passages that speak specifically on Thanksgiving and harvest, but I think we'll carry on into 1 Corinthians 16 because there is a tentative link to harvest there. The crop had failed in Jerusalem. There's famine. And so Paul's going to be coming and he's going to be taking an offering, taking the offering that they've collected in Corinth and taking it back to the church in Jerusalem. So there is a tentative link there. You can argue with me if you want, but we'll just carry on next Sunday in 1 Corinthians 16. But we come now to this final section. We're going through this great chapter on the resurrection. And excluding a little break over the summer, we have been in this chapter for several weeks. And I pray that it's been a blessing to you and that you're longing for heaven. Now, not everybody is interested in what happens after we die. Most people today, even in the church, seem to be more interested in the here and now. But for some of us, well, hopefully most of us, if not all of us, what happens after death is very important. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that when we go to heaven, we will not be disembodied spirits, but we will be resurrected human beings. The skeptics, of course, as we have pointed out, viewed physical resurrection as something of a joke. The idea that the body could rise again from the dead seemed to be ridiculous to them. That view, the non-resurrection view, had permeated the Corinthian church because it was part of the philosophy of that place at that time. We've seen as we have worked our way through Corinthians that a lot of people who were converted from that pagan Greek background carried a lot of their baggage with them, a lot of their thinking with them, into the church. And a lot of the reason why Paul is writing this letter is to sort out that baggage that they had brought in with them. Well, this is another one of their bags. You know, some believers were having trouble believing in a resurrection. They weren't having trouble believing that their spirits would go to heaven. That wasn't the issue. They believed in an afterlife. They were having trouble with a physical bodily resurrection. So the Apostle Paul writes this monumental chapter to affirm the reality of bodily resurrection. He has presented the evidence of a physical resurrection, and the primary proof of that physical resurrection was the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he began this chapter. The evidence for a bodily resurrection is the resurrection of the Savior himself. He is the prototype. Then he talked about the importance of resurrection by looking at what happens if there is no resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the gospel is useless. Preaching is empty. And not only is preaching empty, but your faith is also empty. And we are found false witnesses. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we, of all men, are most miserable. And he goes through that catalogue of catastrophe. If Christ didn't rise from the dead in verses 13 through 19. And then he talked about the sequence of resurrection. Who comes first? Christ. And then the rest follow. And that section took us all the way to glory. Then last week in verses 35 to 49, Paul described the resurrection body. He gave us some analogies and described a way for us to understand the body of a resurrected believer. Now, having gone through all of that, he comes in verse 50 and he sweeps us into what is really a very elevated conclusion. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, let us hear the word of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Friends, this is elevated language, glorious language, and at the same time, highly instructive. Paul's praise follows four lines of thought. Firstly, great transformation. Secondly, a great triumph. Thirdly, a great thanksgiving. And fourthly, a great therefore. So four lines of thought. A great transformation. We'll spend the bulk of our time in that one. Secondly, a great triumph. Thirdly, a great thanksgiving. And lastly, a great therefore. Verse 50. That sets off the whole passage. Now, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, that's a very important transitional statement. Paul has been discussing the fact that God will design special bodies for eternal living. They won't be earthly. They won't be like the body that we have inherited from Adam. They will be like Christ's resurrected body. I just look back there at verse 49 where we stopped off last week. As we have borne the image of the man of the dust, that is, we are made in the likeness of fallen man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, we will have a body like unto his glorious body. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling us through this opening statement in 1 Corinthians 15 about this great transformation. We need a special body for eternal life. Friends, this body will not do. Flesh and blood is the phrase. It refers to our bodies as currently designed for life on this planet. Our bodies, they are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist said. And that body is suited for life on this planet. Flesh is sometimes used to refer in a moral sense in scripture, but whenever it is connected with blood, flesh and blood, it's simply referring to the physical body. Friends, we cannot inherit the heavenly realm in the bodies that we currently have. We must be changed. And that goes back to the verse that I've just mentioned from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We'll go from being earthly to heavenly. Friends, we must be transformed. Heaven calls for that. In fact, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes the kingdom of God refers to the realm of salvation over which Jesus rules in the hearts of all those who put their trust and faith in him. It's that kingdom that he emphasized in his preaching. Enter into the kingdom, similar to being saved. Sometimes the kingdom of God refers to the universal sovereign rule of God as he oversees and has authority over everything in the created world, both material and spiritual. Sometimes the kingdom of God is a term that refers to the eternal heaven, the eternal new heaven and new earth, the final state. And that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. So we look then at this eternal state. And just for that, we have to go back again just to verse 42 to 44 and read those contrasts again. Remember, we looked at those contrasts last week. Because in those contrasts, we see an emphasis on this great transformation. Back in verse 42, he's saying, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Friends, the resurrection is coming. It's not a pipe dream. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And as it says there, the body that is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So you have those series of contrasts. And that is simply laying out for us the fact that we must be changed. A tremendous transformation is required. Death is the planting of the seed, if you like, using that illustration of the seed. He uses the body like the seed that's planted. We saw the analogy of that seed last week. The seed dying, as it were, bursts forth into new life and takes new form. And so there are great similarities, Paul is saying, because our body will be transformed to the body of Christ, like the body of Christ. And we know what his resurrected body was like because, you know, he walked and talked with his disciples, with his followers, for 40 days, for 6 weeks following his resurrection. And there are many descriptions of the interaction that they had with him. They were socializing, they were communicating together. He had that resurrected body that seemed to move through space and time, didn't it? You know, one minute he was here, and the next minute he was somewhere else, was able to pass through walls. You know, we have a bit of a picture of that resurrected body following Christ's own resurrection. And Paul detailed, as we saw last week, the characteristics of this new resurrected body: incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Now this raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is, what about Christians that are living when Christ comes back again? What happens if you don't die? What happens if you're alive when Christ comes? And Paul answers those questions here. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which is another way of saying I have new information. Mystery doesn't mean what we think about mystery today. You know, it doesn't mean something that is virtually unsolvable. Mystery in the New Testament sense refers to something that has been previously hidden. So when the writer says, I tell you a mystery, it means that which has been previously hidden, he'll reveal. This is something that in the Old Testament, for example, no one knew. It wasn't made known to them. It was hidden from them. Now, there is a sense in which we have to understand that God doesn't tell everything all the time. You know, there are things that God doesn't reveal to anybody. You understand that, don't you? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that he hasn't told anybody. And maybe we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. And maybe even in heaven, he will not even share those things with us. It's his prerogative. There are things that God doesn't share with anybody. There are also, secondly, things that he reveals to everybody. Romans 1:19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, beloved, built into the very rational faculties of every human being is knowledge of God. It's innate. That's why he says in Romans 1:19, that which may be known of God is in them. God has placed it in them. That's why men are without excuse. So there are things that God has revealed to everybody, and one of them is the knowledge that he exists and that he is powerful. Romans 2 says that the law of God is written in the heart of every man. And there is the accommodating conscience that works off the law to excuse or accuse him. So to everyone, God has revealed something. The fact of his existence, his power, and the fact of his law. And there are some things that he never reveals to anybody. And thirdly, there are some things that God reveals only to his people. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Proverbs 3, verse 23, his counsel is with the upright. There are things that we who are believers know that no one else can understand. The natural man cannot understand them. They are foolishness to him. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. You have to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a new nature in Christ, a new life in Christ, in order to understand it. Because they are spiritually discerned. And those who are outside of Christ, they are spiritually dead, and therefore spiritually blind. So there are things that he doesn't reveal to anybody. There are some things that God reveals to everybody, and there are certain things that he only reveals to his people. And then, fourthly, there are secrets that he has hidden from everyone for a period of time, including his own people, which he finally reveals in the New Testament. Paul himself identifies the fact that he is a preacher of the mysteries. But Paul wasn't the one who introduced that. Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 8, as we have been seeing on Sunday evening, when our Lord was telling the parable of the soils to the disciples, he was essentially revealing mysteries to them. Jesus said to them, "To you it has been granted," verse 11, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." To the non-believer, it has not been granted, but it's granted to you and to you alone. And so Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, which were also riddles to the unsaved, which they couldn't understand. Now we come to that category of those things which God had hidden in the past from everybody, but in the New Testament he has revealed to his church. It's that category we're in here in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following. And if you just go to a concordance, if you've got a concordance, You look up the word mystery. You go everywhere that the word mystery goes, and you'll uncover what those mysteries are. There is the mystery of iniquity. There is the mystery of the church being Jew and Gentile as one. There is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Christ in you. It's another mystery. And what that means is it has never been revealed until the New Testament. And say, one of those mysteries is revealed here. And it has to do with the question on the mind of the reader, what about people who don't die when Christ comes? What about them, the people, what happens to them if they don't get sown in the ground and their body doesn't decompose and they don't come forth in that new form? Because not all Christians are going to die. So what happens to them? Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die. That means sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. There's the answer, friends, to the question. And it's absolutely necessary that we'll be changed. Why? Well, again, back to verse 50. Because you can't take what you've got into heaven. And basically, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you're not going to take this weak, failing body into heaven? Imagine dealing with that for all eternity. And so aren't you glad you're going to be changed? We will not all sleep. That is to say, the Lord will come and the resurrection will happen at a time when some believers are still alive. We will all be changed. We have to be changed. And by the way, it's not a process. You got that? It's not a process. And you say, well, how do you know that? Verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's a really interesting word in the Greek, because it indicates the shortest possible time. It's not an hour. It's not a minute. It's not a second, it's not a week, it's not a month, it's not a year. It's not a nanosecond, it's not an astronomical second. It's the smallest possible undividable unit of time. It's going to happen that fast, faster than that. And the analogy is the twinkling of an eye. Now, some people used to say, use the analogy, when you blink, your eyelid goes down and up again, and the twinkling of an eye is the eyelid just going down once. It's that fast. But it's even faster than that. A flash of light that suddenly flashes, you know, light into the eye. One writer suggests it would be like the sixth of a nanosecond. The time that it takes the light entering the iris to reach the retina. A microsecond is 1/1,000,000th of a second. A nanosecond is 1/1,000,000th of a microsecond. And the twinkling is 1/6 of a nanosecond. My friends, can you conceive how fast that is? All that language is I'm just using it to try and help you understand that this is not, you know, some kind of transition that takes time. And when does this happen? Well, it happens at the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 describes the same event, as does Revelation 11, verse 15. This is the signal for the dead to rise. And at that time when they rise, they will all be called out of the graves, those who are dead and called up to meet the Lord in the air. Those of us who are alive at the time of that coming will also be caught up in the air with them. And if the scientific explanation is right, that will take place in a sixth of a nanosecond. And by the way, just as an aside, I think this puts a nail in the coffin of dispensational premillennialism. Because the dispensationalists have believers in the church going up first into heaven. And there's a big, you know, judgment up there. And then Christ comes back again to Jerusalem. And he reigns for 1,000 years in the earth. And then Satan gets a bit more power and he sort of almost swamps Christ again. And then there's going to be a resurrection. But we've already had the last trump. Yeah, isn't that right? You know, they're saying, you know, when does this take place? Paul says the last trump when Christ comes back and he raises the living and the dead. But they're having several judgments here. And several trumpets. You know, several final trumpets, so to speak. So it doesn't square with what Scripture teaches. When that happens, the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. That's the great transformation. That's the glorious thing to think about, beloved brother and sister in Christ. And it has to be that way. Why? Because verse 53 says, "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Put on is the normal word that you use for getting dressed. You need a new body. You need to clothe yourself. You need to be clothed a spiritual being. In the new life to come, you've got to shed this dying body and you'll get a new body, a glorious body. So, from the great transformation to the great triumph. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The saying, of course, comes from Isaiah chapter 25. This, beloved, is the great triumph. This is the day we wait for. Right now, death is the enemy to natural men. They inevitably fear death because it's an enemy. Men fear it. They try to hide from it, avoid it. They try to mask it because it devastates, you know, relationships, loving unions. Death leaves unfinished symphonies and works of art, removes people who are greatly needed, wrecks our tranquility. It's the enemy of the natural man, and there's no way round it. But for the believer, when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, we'll all appreciate the words of the prophet Isaiah. Death is swallowed up in victory. With that, he looks forward to the time when the great resurrection event occurs, when that change is made, when that transformation has taken place, when the resurrection has occurred, death will be completely conquered. That's why in heaven there is no death. The complete destruction of death will be accomplished for the church at the resurrection. And by the way, swallowed up is a very strong word. Death is swallowed up. It speaks of drastic and complete destruction. Not merely harmed. It's not merely leveled. It's not simply destroyed. It's consumed. An absolute and total victory. The incredible wonder of this triumph gives rise to a taunt. Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Death's sting is gone. The blow against death was struck by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and there will come a time when that is actualized. It's promised in the work of Christ. Friends, that's our future if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a reality for us in the future. The grave doesn't have the final say. When your mum's funeral took place Friday week back, death didn't have the final say. Death has no power over the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes death powerful is sin. But death's sting is gone. You see, friends, death has no power unless there is, and this is the key, death has no power unless there is unforgiven sin. Death has no real power unless there's unforgiven sin. Then death is really deadly, because if there is unforgiven sin in your life and your sins aren't forgiven, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and finds you in that state, then you will be eternally dead, because he will consign all those who haven't repented of their sin to hell for all eternity. But the death for the Christian can smile at death, laugh at death. Where's your sting? We taunt death. Why do we taunt it? Because it's all been paid for. It's all been covered, forgiven, removed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no sting in death for the Christian. Obviously, we can fear the dying process. But death itself holds no fear. That's why the New Testament says, and it was a delight to use the text at your mom's funeral, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a precious event when a saint dies. So this leads from the great transformation and the great triumph to the great thanksgiving. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. How? Because Christ satisfied every breach, every violation of the law. Christ paid the penalty for every broken law. He paid the price that, you know, the law demanded. The wages of sin is death. And he died to pay the wages. He was sinless. He didn't have to die. But he takes the sinner's place, and he dies in the sinner's room instead. And so all sin having been dealt with in the death of Christ, for the believer, death no longer is any sting. And Paul's able to say when he writes to the Philippians, you know, better to depart and be with Christ. You know, for me, death, well, it's just to be absent from the body and to be present in the Lord, which is far more, you know, which is far better. And he relishes the moment when the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. And the mortal will put on immortality. So death for the believer, because the debt of sin has been paid, and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, we can taunt death. Where's your victory? You can't taunt the grave. It's not right. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? Glorious truth. Great cause for thanksgiving. And the passage ends in verse 58 with the great therefore. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, because our resurrection is fixed, this is the big conclusion. Because we will rise, it's guaranteed. The law will not condemn us. Christ fulfilled the law for us. Sin will not destroy us. God holds no sins against us. They were all placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary when he died. And so you will rise. The resurrection is a reality. Now, friends, there's not a flood of affection come out of that phrase. The theology of the resurrection becomes a challenge. The resurrection becomes very practical. These massive truths come down to our feet, and they demand an immediate response. They demand action. Yes, life may be difficult. Being a Christian may be challenging. Preaching the gospel may come with its persecution. But Paul is saying, hang in there, be steadfast. That means be true, be immovable. Don't deviate from the gospel, from what you know to be true. Literally, that word steadfast means to be firmly fixed, solidly settled. It's a reference to our conviction, to the content of our doctrine. What we believe, we firm up our conviction about the future resurrection, and it drives us to be steadfast and movable, drives us to be faithful. The Corinthians were wavering on that. And so Paul is saying to them, look, don't be like children, tossed to and fro by every sort of wind and doctrine, every little thought that comes along. Get yourself anchored in Christ. Anchor yourself in this glorious truth of the resurrection. Work hard, he says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand firm doctrinally, work hard in service, always abounding. You just keep on going. Keep plodding. There's no resurrection, there's no reason to do this. But since there is a resurrection, don't let anybody take away your conviction. And so work hard, because the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of glory, and you will rise to meet him, and you will want him to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Your labor was not in vain. When the Lord comes, he's going to reward his people. New Testament talks about crowns, talks about rewards, talks about blessing. The Lord is going to give us those things. But listen in conclusion to Revelation 22, verse 12, just summing it all up. Behold, says the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. So hold your ground. Your conviction on the resurrection will stimulate you to faithful service. There's a crowning day coming. There is a rewarding day coming.